The first chapter of John's Gospel has already given us a couple opportunities to consider that ministry of John the Baptist, the prophet whom God sent to prepare Israel for his coming to them in the person of Christ, Jesus. Well, in our passage today, friends, we discover how John the Baptist had an effective witness to Israel. Because a couple of John's disciples met Jesus and immediately became his disciples. Of course, that was the goal of John the Baptist all along. And here we find in our passage today that it happened by God's grace. At the outset, I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that one of these disciples of John, who then became a disciple of Jesus, namely Andrew, turned right around and made another disciple of Christ, his own brother Simon Peter. Well, friends, that's what I mean there in the sermon title, the first disciple to make a disciple. Let's read now the holy and living word of God, starting here in John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Andrew brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, or in English, rock, right? Thanks be to God for his word here today from John chapter 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, the Apostle John wanted his readers not merely to think about the book of Genesis as they read this first chapter in the gospel, but rather to read this gospel as another Genesis, or an extension of Genesis, if you will. So John starts off, remember, very beginning of chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him," the Word. John starts his gospel with God's great work of creation, because you see, this is another Genesis. Most people are not going to catch it here in chapter 1 of John's gospel, but after the prologue, that very first section, John then gives us his most careful sequencing of days. And as you're reading the Bible, you probably don't number days when you hear the next day and the next day and the next day. But if you were to number them here in chapter 1 into chapter 2, what you would find is John's most careful sequencing of 7 days. Remind you of anything? Genesis, chapter 1, book of beginnings. And beginnings are foundational, right? From those 7 days in Genesis 1, the 7 days of God's great work of creation, we learn, of course, the most foundational things. God is our creator. We are his creatures made in his image. But the Apostle John has written another Genesis, if you like, because here in chapter 1 of his gospel, he means to give us more foundational truth for the Christian faith. John is especially concerned to tell us who Jesus is. The Christ, the Son of God, the light of the world, the Lamb of God. But John the Apostle also wants us to know what it means to believe this only Savior, right? If in Genesis 1, God's creator, we are creatures made in his image, what does John do? Well, he says, God in Christ is our great Savior, and the Lamb who has saved us from our sins turns us into, yes, children of God, that's earlier in chapter 1, but also his witnesses. What it means to believe on the Lamb, our Savior Jesus, is that we become something like Andrew. Disciples of Christ who seek to make more disciples of Christ. Such foundational truth. Do you believe it? Are you living it? Our theme today, friends, Christian disciples share with others the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus in order to make more disciples. Again, Christian disciples share with others the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus in order to make more disciples. Now, I take some of that language, you might notice, from Philippians 3, and you don't have to turn to the passage, but I read Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says here in Philippians 3, verse 7, "Whatever gain I had as a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, right? Pharisee, under the law, blameless." He could do all this boasting about him and what he's done. But Paul says, "Whatever gain I had," Philippians 3, 7, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now listen to verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ." Is Jesus so precious to you? Can you say that the surpassing worth of knowing him has caused you to count everything else as rubbish, as garbage in comparison? Paul was not merely willing to lose everything in order to gain Christ. No, what does he say there? He actually suffered much loss. And Paul did it readily because of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus. My friend, if you have realized his surpassing worth because he has saved you, if you know that Jesus is that greatest treasure of all, you also are willing to give up anything and everything in order to have this Savior and enjoy your Savior and Lord Jesus forever. And yet his surpassing worth, his immeasurable value, his matchless beauty will compel you to share him with others, because this treasure is far too much for you to keep for yourself. As a matter of fact, your treasure will actually grow all the greater as you give it away to others. It doesn't decrease, it increases for your joy and theirs and for the glory of God. So Christian disciples share with others the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus in order to make more disciples. It's what the Apostle John is trying to do with this whole gospel book. He wants readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as he'll say later in chapter 20, so that we'll have life in Jesus' name. It was the life mission of that other John, right? As we've seen recently, John the Baptist, his whole purpose, to lead others to Christ. And in our passage today, we learn that God blessed the ministry of the baptizer with effectiveness and fruitfulness, because at least some of John the Baptist's disciples became disciples of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, listen. All of this disciple making was motivated by a personal knowledge of Jesus. And so I'm going to camp out there for a moment. A personal knowledge of Jesus. Do you have one? My first point, true disciples know the surpassing worth of Jesus. True disciples know the surpassing worth of Jesus, as did John the Baptist, that prophet whom God sent to prepare Israel for the coming Messiah, their Savior King. When Jesus arrived, John the Baptist pointed to him and proclaimed, you see it in our passage, verse 35, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb," because he knew this was God's Son who had come to save sinners. And you may not get that right there in verse 35, but guess what John was preaching the day before? The very same thing. You remember our passage last week, verse 29. The next day, now in the 7 days of John 1, this is the second day. Our passage today is the third, but on the second day of this week, the next day he saw Jesus. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not each and every sinner, but people from all nations. That's the point there. On that day, John the Baptist testified of Christ. He's preaching the gospel, but his testimony did not have the impact that John intended it to have on his disciples, So the very next day, he proclaims the very same thing. Our passage today, verse 35, the next day, now day three, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And notice now the fruit of his ministry. Verse 37, two disciples heard John say this, and they followed Jesus. They followed him because they were at least coming to know his surpassing worth as the Lamb of God who takes away their sins. It's difficult to say what exactly John the Baptist understood, even by his own words. You know, prophets didn't always understand even the very words that came out of their mouths. I explained last week that there were moments, we know it, even John confesses it here in chapter 1, but there were moments when this prophet struggled with some confusion about the identity of Jesus. But John knew this much, and he's publicly proclaiming it because he knows it, that Jesus is God's own Son who came to save sinners. Dear saints, from the rest of the New Testament, we understand the significance of John's language. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because he came into this world and became a true man, that after living a righteous life in our place, he would sacrifice himself for our sins to pay our spiritual debts. This is the very heart of the gospel, right? The good news about Jesus Christ. But listen, you must know this if you are a disciple. It's not enough for a disciple just to know the gospel, and it's not enough for a disciple to believe the truth of the gospel. A true disciple knows his own surpassing wretchedness as a sinner, but then comes to know the surpassing worth of Jesus, so that the disciple then casts himself on this only Savior, the Lamb who was slain for our sins, but then raised from the dead for our justification. Are you a true disciple of Christ? Are you a true Christian? Knowing your surpassing wretchedness as sinner, have you repented of that sin? Are you repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus? Well, you may know, listen, friends, you may know you have repented of your sins and trusted on Christ in truth from a genuine repentance and faith in your heart if you are drawn to worship Jesus because of his surpassing worth. It makes perfect sense, right? Because we exalt that which we find to have great worth and value. And we lavish adoration on that which we find most lovely. If you know the surpassing worth of Jesus, your heart is inclined to worship him. It's not what you do just out of custom. You come here every once a week. You do this thing, public worship. No, your heart is inclined always to worship him. Or I should say, because it's not always in us to worship as we should, but more and more, we're looking to worship our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John, writing this gospel, he may not make all of this very clear in this particular passage, but he writes again of the Lamb. He writes of Jesus the Lamb in the book of Revelation. You heard it this morning. John had a vision of the Lamb who was slain, and all the heavenly beings are doing what there before the throne of God? Well, they're worshiping God, but guess what? They're worshiping the Lamb. You see that so clearly. Chapter 5, verse 9, they sang to Jesus this new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll, open its seals, a scroll that was in the hand of the Father. Jesus gets it, the Lamb, and it's explained why he gets to open it and dispense all the judgment that's in it. For you, Jesus, the Lamb, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus was worthy to take the scroll, worthy to dispense all the judgment written in the scroll, but he is also worthy to be worshipped by all the angels in heaven. Because this is God the Son who humbled himself by becoming a true man. Again, so that after living a perfectly righteous life in our place, that Lamb without blemish or spot could sacrifice himself on the cross, ransoming us with his blood. He sacrificed himself, suffering the full punishment that we sinners deserve, thereby reconciling us to God, ransoming all of these sinners to be God's kingdom people and holy priests. The holy angels needed no salvation for themselves, and yet they worshiped the Lamb. How much more ought we Christians to worship Jesus, since he has ransomed us poor sinners with his precious blood? And since his sacrifice has secured for you and me everlasting kingdom salvation, which we receive through the forgiveness of all our sins, how much more should we adore him than the angels do in heaven for his surpassing worth, since Jesus, who was so rich as God's own Son, became the poorest of all men so that he could turn us poor sinners into unthinkably rich, royal children of God. In Revelation 7, one more about the Lamb. John has another vision there. Revelation 7, a great multitude of people. You may remember the passage. A people from every nation. They are in glory, worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb. And the angel explains to John, Revelation 7:14. These, all of this multitude, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, out of this world, really. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are you going to be one of those disciples in glory? Yes, indeed you are. If you repent of your sin and you call on the name of that crucified Savior Jesus, who is raised and he lives and he reigns. Call on his name in faith that he would wash you with his blood from all the guilt and filth of your sins. And you will be among the saints in glory, forever and ever, delighting in God and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, listen, a disciple is one who learns. That's really what the word means. It means a learner. A disciple is a learner. If we're going to be disciples of Christ, we must learn, yes, our surpassing wretchedness, but especially learn his surpassing worth. This is what brings us to repentance and faith on a conscious level. The worth, the surpassing worth of Jesus. Dear saints, it drives everything that we do as disciples. Our Savior's surpassing worth is what motivates us in every part of the Christian life. And a very big part of the Christian life, of course, is your and my commitment to lifelong learning. We don't just download everything at once, do we? Lifelong learning at the feet of Jesus. And that's exactly what we need to consider here, secondly, friends. My second point, true disciples want to know their Savior more and more. True disciples want to know their Savior more and more. The preaching and testimony of John the Baptist led two of his disciples to follow after Jesus. We see it there in verse 37. They hear John say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what do they immediately do? They follow after him. They began to trust in the Lamb of God. But they wanted to know more about him. And so they sought teaching from him. You notice in our passage, once again, they turn from John and now they're following Jesus, verse 37 and then 38. Jesus turned, saw them following him, and he said to these two men, "What are you seeking?" They said to Jesus, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." So the two men, they go with Jesus to where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For the remainder of the day, implied is through the night, because it was already late. It was the 10th hour. By the Jewish clock, that's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. These two men were not merely looking to spend a few moments with Jesus. You know, let's ask them a few questions and then go on our way. Remember, they had started following Jesus because at least they had begun to know his surpassing worth as Savior. Their Savior. But they were looking to become his disciples. I'd say the proof is found in the title they used for him, Rabbi. The Hebrew word rabbi actually means my great one, literally. But in this passage, the apostle tells us it means teacher, because that's basically how it was used. Jews would use the word rabbi as a respectful title for a man who engaged in some public teaching about God and the things of God. But see, at this point, in our reading of John's gospel anyhow, at this point, Jesus was not yet a public teacher. Yet they call him rabbi? Very interesting thing. Friends, I would argue these two men must have learned from their former rabbi, John the Baptist, that Messiah, the Christ of God, was going to be their ultimate teacher, master teacher. Indeed, the Old Testament presents the coming Christ as that man who would be anointed by God, Christ, Messiah, these words mean anointed, anointed by God to serve as Israel's ultimate prophet, in addition to being their ultimate king, priest king. Here's the point. These two disciples of John the Baptist were ready to become disciples of Jesus. They make it clear by calling him rabbi and following after him and wanting to spend time with him, not a few moments, but they get to spend the rest of that afternoon. Jesus knew what they were after. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the master teacher. He says, come and see. He knew what they wanted. And he graciously welcomes them in under the yoke of his master teaching, that they would become his disciples. They asked Jesus where he was staying because they wanted to stay with, abide. It's the same verb in Greek. Stay, abide, remain. They wanted to abide with him, and he welcomes them to abide with him the rest of that day into the next, so that these two men would get to know their Savior in a more intimate way. Would you like to spend time with Jesus as they did? Would you like to learn at his feet, learn more about him, learn from him as those first two disciples did? Oh, what an evening that was. Well, friends, listen. Of course you want this if you've come to taste his goodness, if you know the surpassing worth of Jesus, your Savior. But wanting it, you go and get it. Because he's always saying to you, come. And you hear his voice and you come. You meet with Jesus in prayerful reading and prayerful study of his word, both in public and in private. If you're a true disciple of Christ, listen, captivated by his surpassing worth, his wisdom, his beauty and majesty, his goodness, his grace, you worship him, loving the Savior who first loved you. But you also want to know him more and more. You want to know how you might now serve him with a life of grateful obedience. And therefore you follow after Christ. You seek to abide in him. All the rest of your days you look to learn from Jesus, your great prophet who speaks to you in his living word for your growth in the faith, in hope, in love. Is he your rabbi? Not because you come to church and you get teaching about Jesus, but because you say, Jesus, you're my great one. You're my master teacher. Christian, where else will you hear the voice of your good shepherd and receive the guidance, protection, nourishment that he means to give his precious sheep? Where else will you hear the voice of that wonderful counselor, receive his wisdom, correction, comfort, and direction? All of this and so much more Jesus gives to us through, yes, the living, written word of God, his word to us. Best of all, friends, he gives us himself, the bread of heaven who satisfies our souls with abundant life. He does it through his word and, yes, through the sacrament of his body and blood. We look to feed on him when we go to him through the word and sacraments, the means of grace. He meets with us. And guess what? He doesn't just want to speak to us and give himself to us. He wants us to give us ourselves to him. And no doubt, those first two disciples, they also had opportunity that evening to speak to Jesus. They had nothing to teach him. But Jesus will gladly hear from his disciples because he wants their hearts, which they offer to him through their words. You know, there's no such thing as a real relationship of love unless two people are in dialogue. So sad how people often will think, Christian people will think of their daily devotions as a very important exercise. I do this thing of reading the word, check. I do this thing of saying the prayer, check. Are you kidding me? This is your personal meeting with the Lord of glory who shed his blood for you. Are you in dialogue with your master teacher? Do you give him your heart and your prayers? He wants all of you. And if you're his, he'll have you. He owns you because he ransomed you with his blood. If you are a true disciple of Christ, you want to hear his word, learn from him more and more, but you also pray. You want to speak to Christ so that you may give him your heart, give him yourself. His words to us in Scripture, preaching, right? Reading the word, studying the word. Our words to him in prayer. This ongoing dialogue, absolutely necessary if you're in a real loving relationship with Jesus, if you're a true disciple, if he really is your Savior, your Lord. It's called abiding in Christ. It's the very thing that those disciples wanted to do. As we read in our passage, we can do it every single day of our lives. And guess what? Christ commands it. John 15, he's the true and living vine. His disciples are the branches. But see, we only get life from the vine, Jesus, and bear fruit in Christ if we abide in him. Beloved, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, let's understand he calls us to be engaged in lifelong learning, lifelong worship, but lifelong learning as well, and daily dialogue with him. And you can expect through worship and through the scriptures and through prayer, through abiding in Christ, there will be fruitful branches who then go and bear fruit in making more disciples. The end of our passage, friends, as we conclude, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He, that is Andrew, first found his own brother. Notice what he does the very next day. We're in the next day now. This is the fourth day, even though it doesn't say it. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, Simon, we found the Messiah, which means Christ or anointed, right? Well, Andrew then brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looked at this Simon and said to him, you're Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas or Kepha. It means rock in Aramaic. Or in Greek, it would be Peter Petros, means rock. So he renames him. Well, friends, finally, my third and last point. True disciples are compelled by joy to witness about Christ. True disciples are compelled by joy to witness about Christ. Something people will hear oftentimes in the church, that word witness. Oh, this is to be done as we see in John the Baptist. We need to go out with public proclamation to all these strangers. Well, listen, friends, that is one way of witnessing, and the church could use more of it. But let's not forget this other way, which we see in Andrew. Just one ordinary guy goes to another guy, a really close guy to him, right? His brother, Simon. And Andrew says, hey, guess what? Found the Savior, Messiah. Come and see him. Come and meet him. Telling one person about Jesus. You know, this is most definitely the most effective way for making disciples. There's just no question about it. You know, one survey after another. Oh, in a range of 10 to 25% of church attenders are initially drawn into the church by programs and preaching maybe or public outreach efforts. The same surveys give you the flip side of those numbers, right? 75 to 90% of church attenders were initially influenced to enter into the church by the witness of a friend or a family member. Dear saints, there's just no debating this point. God is most pleased to make disciples by means of personal evangelism, by means of your personal witness to those who are closest to you. Andrew was one of our Lord's first two disciples. The other here is probably the Apostle John, the one who doesn't want to mention himself, right? But in any case, Andrew was also the first disciple to make another disciple. Some of you are wondering, wait a minute, I thought from Matthew's gospel and Mark that Jesus went and found Andrew and Simon fishing, and then he called them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Isn't that when they became disciples? Well, what would seem to be the case is, this happened first, the story in John 1. He first met Andrew, because Andrew was seeking him. And then Simon came to know him, and then sometime, probably some months later, these two guys, after spending some time with Jesus, went back to their fishing occupation. And Jesus said, no, you don't. That's what you read in Matthew and Mark. You're actually going to enter into full-time ministry with me as my disciples. Anyway, a little harmonization there, if you will. Andrew is that first disciple to make another disciple, and he did it the very first day after meeting Jesus. And I want to be precise here. It is only God who makes disciples, because only God can change a person's heart. But he uses people. People like Andrew. We don't know him to be anything special. He's not one of the pillars of the church. He's not one of the great apostles in that inner circle, you know, Peter, James, and John. This is just this ordinary guy, very simple witness that is apparently nothing more than Andrew telling his brother, "Hey, Simon, we have found Messiah. Come and meet him." We do not know much about Andrew. He only appears a handful of times in the Gospels, once in Acts, usually in lists, right? Here's all the apostles, just get it listed. Or he's just mentioned in passing, where you get almost no personal details about Andrew. Nothing significant. Well, brothers and sisters, we ought to know Andrew. And really, if you know how many thousands of churches are named St. Andrew's, and how many hundreds, maybe thousands of schools are named Andrew's College or University, whatever, he is really, and I would argue rightly, honored in all of these ways for the last 2,000 years of church history. Not merely because he's the brother of that big important apostle Peter, but especially because Andrew is this ordinary man, but a disciple of Christ, whose joy in Christ compelled him the very next day to give a simple witness to his brother Simon, who then became a disciple. And if you're not getting the point here, let me just flesh it out a little bit more. There is no telling how many sinners became Christian disciples through the witness of Simon Peter, the rock on which Jesus has built his church. But it all started with Peter's brother Andrew, whose name means man. Andros in Greek just means man. Andreas undoubtedly comes from the word Andros. Ordinary man. Pastor and author Kent Hughes suggests that this looks like a case of divine poetry. You know, God used Andrew, simple man, ordinary guy, with a very simple witness to make another disciple. In this way, God also uses Andrew to impress on you and me that God can use any Christian man or woman to make more disciples. Only two things necessary. First, you need to know Jesus as the Lamb who was slain for your sins, the risen Savior who has washed you with his blood and has filled you with his Spirit for abundant life with God. Because then you shall be compelled by the joy of your salvation to tell others about Christ, their only hope. But secondly, you actually need to love others, right? You actually need to love other sinners so that you will not withhold from them the good news. Instead, you will help them to see their surpassing wretchedness belongs to them and to me and you and all of us. But then help them see the surpassing worth, loveliness, majesty of Jesus, the only Savior. My friend, do you love the unbelieving people around you? Do you love those people who are closest to you and are perishing in their sin and unbelief? If you do, share with them the truth of Christ, the treasure you have, the joy you have in Christ. Share with them what he's done for you. And watch God use your simple witness to make more disciples of Christ for his praise. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.